Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this new beginning. As we prepare to study together, we want to be instructed. We need to be instructed. So make our time profitable. And Lord, the only purpose for these classes, the only purpose for the study of theology is that we might know you. And so give us insight and give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, this is going to be mainly an introduction to the whole course and kind of show you where we're headed and why it matters. We'll actually begin the study of Grudem's book next week. You do not have to have the book, although it's really helpful if you can be reading ahead each week and reading ahead each chapter. I know we have one in the library. I think there is also still one left on the book table upstairs, and if I need to order more, I can. In fact, if we're out on the book table, I will order more. Don't go to a bookstore and get this. You'll pay $60. Amazon has them for $30 or less. A used one even cheaper than that. And I have found them occasionally even less expensive than that. So mine is the old copy here. Hold yours up there if you would. So where they can see it. This is the newer edition that he is holding here. And then I do not recommend this edition. This is the cut down, watered down version. What they actually did is they took the real one and they just edited all the really interesting parts out and left pretty much the outline. And basically what it comes down to, it's true. It's just weakened. See, we have a new paradigm here, folks. Now you got to hear on time, or you're just out of luck. So if someone could help get some chairs there, and like I said, our guys are opening up two new walls in the next 2 weeks, which will help us tremendously. So we'll give a little time for the rearrangement.
Come on over here.
Welcome, Daniel. If we had to, we could also set another table right here running long ways, I would imagine. You or Faith could go make us more copies, yes. We need more copies.
I don't even know this church
anymore. All right, who needs copies?
I gave everybody now. It's just if somebody comes in.
Oh, they have them back here too?
Yeah.
Good.
I gave them.
All right.
She's going to need them.
Would you need one?
No. But I'll go make.
I'll get them.
Okay. Go make me about five more. Go make me about five more.
You've been here before?
You're stealing his. Do you have a key?
This guy.
Okay. Be sure to lock it when you're done.
He said five, yeah.
Yeah, make us five more.
How do you get to the group?
Pardon me? Send me a request with your email and I will put you in.
Hey, put me in the Google group.
Send me a request with your email.
You've got my email.
It doesn't matter. If you don't do that, I won't remember. RadicalLee@yahoo.com. Okay.
I'm just going to forget to do it.
All right. All right. Now, again, we'll go ahead and start with our introduction. And as I was saying, this is just an introduction this evening. It'll kind of just map out for you what our goal is, what the whole point of teaching systematic theology in a church is. That sounds rather odd. Today. All right, guys. Up here. But it's actually very important, and we'll talk about why that is. And let's begin with just a question. What is theology? The study of God. And that's the literal what the words mean. Theos, God, ology usually means study of or words about. So it's the study of God, which is a wonderful definition, a true definition, but it still doesn't go far enough. So let me give you... Oh, you can't read this. Ah, the old Puritan William Ames said this. He said, theology is the doctrine or teaching of living unto God. Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living unto God. And that's what this class is all about. That we want to know God, not only in an intellectual way, but so that knowing Him, you might live for Him in a way that involves your whole person. And think about that. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the first commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And notice what this definition is saying to us. First of all, it has to do with God. He is the central theme. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God, and pretty much goes on from there. Everything in this book that we call the Bible is given primarily to show God to you. It's not about you. The Bible is not written to tell you about you primarily. It is written to tell you about God. Until you understand, the Bible is not about your story. It's about His story. Because honestly, your story doesn't make sense until it's written into His story. And so the Bible is about God. Jesus said that in John 5. He said, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear testimony about Me. It's about God. Second of all, this passage says it's about loving God with all that you are. So not just knowing God intellectually. That's not our pursuit in this class. But knowing God as the focus of intimacy. Knowing Him and loving Him as a living reality. As a King and Lord to whom you respond to. As it says, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice that it involves your heart as well as it involves your head. It involves your intellect, but it also involves your affections. And so your motive and desire is that in the study of God, you will know God. And that ultimately will lead to a godliness of life. That's what this class is going to be about. And so you're going to learn a lot. I'm going to push you to think hard about some things. And with the children here, and parents, I want you to help me with the children. I love having the kids here, by the way. Thank you, young people, for being here. I think it's important that you are. I will at times use words. I'll try not to do it too much, but I'll use words you might not understand. And when that happens, parents, it's okay for you to say, hey, tell them what that means. It's okay for your kids to say, okay, I have no idea what that was. What is it? Because I want you, a word does you no good if you don't know what it means. So we'll define, we'll explain what they mean and why it matters. But our purpose is always Paul's purpose, which is that I may know Him and be conformed to Him. And so first and foremost, theology is about God. It's about knowing God. It's about what Ames, as Ames said, it's the doctrine or teaching of living to God. And so, two things we need to see. First of all, as we're beginning here, there is intellectual content to theology. There's doctrine. What's doctrine mean? Teaching. So there are things that you need to be taught. Here's the deal. The world will tell you you can just know God by sitting out in a cornfield. Maybe not a cornfield. By sitting out in the forest and just having an experience. But you can't. You can have an encounter and God can do whatever He wants to do. Don't take me wrong. But in order to know God, there is doctrine. There are truths that we have to grapple with. There are things that are true about God. And then there are things that are not true about God. That's why we're going to use this book. Because it'll be a guide. It'll help us. God has revealed Himself to us in objective ways. That is, in things that are real. Not just feelings. It's possible for you to have a feeling about God and be wrong. The truth of God is as true truth as mathematics. Right? When I say the word five, what do I mean? I mean this many. Right? I don't mean this many. Or this many. I mean this many. There are things about God that are true about Him, so that we need to make sure our words and our thinking about God line up with the truth about Him. And so to know God, you need to understand these truths. There's intellectual content in theology. There's also purpose in theology. And that purpose is what? What's the purpose of theology? We already saw it in the definition I gave you at the beginning.
Produce doxology.
To live to the glory of God. Yeah, our friend up here on the front said to produce doxology, which is true, but that's one of those big words again. So what we just mean is to live to the glory of God, to worship. You guys are familiar. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God by enjoying Him forever.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what the old Westminster Confession says. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Underlying everything that I say in this class is the conviction that this is true. That the goal of what we know will change the way we live by putting God at the center of everything. And so, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So somewhere in your theology and your understanding of God, there's got to be room to understand what it means to eat a piece of pizza to the glory of God. Right? To drink a Diet Pepsi, or whatever it is you like. To drink coffee to the glory of God. You know, because that has to be practical. Another question. Who needs theology?
The unevangelized.
Who needs theology? Because honestly, some of your friends, if they have, I went to systematic theology at church this week. They're going to say, why? What on earth were you thinking? And in fact, it's really common today to believe that theology is unimportant. That it's just something for those academic types. You know, those pastors and missionaries and maybe those weird super spiritual Christians. But not for the rest of us. Like a character in a book I was reading one time that said, I don't really know too much about that doctrine stuff. All I want to do is love Jesus. Well, here's the problem. Which Jesus? The Mormon Jesus? Jehovah's Witness Jesus? The fantasy Jesus that a lot of Americans carry around in their head? You see, Jesus really is a person, and we need to know who that person is. We can't just throw that name around and have any thoughts in our head we want. And what does it mean to love Him? And how does He want to be served? These are all doctrinal questions. And so, theology is the study of knowing God, the desire to know and be rightly related to God. And it's true, isn't it? There is a kind of academic, dull, dreary theology that really does you no good. I attended a class like that in seminary. The professor's name, not the professor, the guy who wrote the book's name was Otto Weber. You should have known you're in trouble when they're saying Weber rather than Weber, right? The book itself was called Foundation in Dogmatics. Does that bless you?
Sorry.
You know. So there's an academic, a dull... That's not what we're looking at here. Far from being dull and impractical, the study of God is the most exciting pursuit of life and will be your pursuit for all eternity if you're a believer. To know God fits you for living. It prepares you for heaven. It fits you for His service now. But to fail to know God is to fail to understand life, to fail to understand the universe, to fail to understand even yourself, and it's a complete miss of His plan. J.I. Packer in his wonderful book, someone remind me that from now on I need to have light-colored letters on a very dark background, and we'll be a lot better. So we'll fix that from now on. But I'll go ahead and read this anyway. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, if you've never read Knowing God, You really ought to. It really is a blessing. It's a classic. It really is. He says this, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. And I just say amen to what Packer says. So who needs theology? Anyone who is serious about living for God. Anyone who is serious about living for God, which is to say everyone who claims to be a believer. Now, where do we begin in this study of God? Let me just give you five basic truths that kind of like street lamps will light our way. We're kind of looking down this dark road that we're about to travel. And so where are we going to be traveling in the study of theology? Well, just five lights will light the street in front of us. Five things that will be kept before us at all times when we're trying to understand who God has shown Himself to be in Scripture. The first is this, that God has spoken to man. Amen? God has spoken to man. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Our conviction as a church here at Rockport is that the Bible is the Word of God given to make us wise to salvation. That God has spoken clearly. He has not stuttered there. So if we want to know anything about God, we must look to the Scriptures where God has revealed Himself. And so you ought to bring a Bible to systematic theology. We'll talk next week about what the systematic part means. But basically, it's just we are taking what the Bible teaches and kind of drawing together what it says on each given topic. But we'll talk more about that next week at the beginning. So our first conviction is God has spoken. I'll probably quote him again later, but I love old Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer said, "He is there. And He is not silent. He's spoken." Well, think about what a phenomenal thing that is, by the way, if that's true. If God has spoken, then if the God who created this universe and created me and before whom I will stand in judgment one day has indeed spoken, I'm a fool if I don't pursue what He said. God has spoken. Second, this God who has spoken is King and ruler over His universe. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 46:8-10. Where God says through the prophet, "Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Amen. And so the God that we're studying is a God who rules all things for His own glory, who displays His perfections in everything that He does. And why does He do that? He does it so that men and women, boys and girls, will see and respond to His glory with worship and adoration. He reveals Himself for our good, that we might respond with worship and adoration. So, in our study of God, there ought to be worship. That's what Jeremy was saying earlier, that theology should result in doxology. Remember, you ever sing the doxology? "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Well, that's a response to the greatness of God.
Yes.
And the study of theology, what you see about God, ought to draw out the worship of your heart of this God. And if what you see about God isn't drawing out the worship of God, either you haven't seen, mm-hmm. or you don't know. You don't know Him. Our theology ought to make us worshipers. You know, for years, and it's really changed, especially in the revolution of the recovery of Reformed theology has really helped this. When I was a brand new believer, I began to figure out that there were doctrine churches and worship churches. There were churches that like to study the Bible a lot over here, but they didn't go anywhere else with that. And then there were churches over here that really like to worship and praise and get excited, but there wasn't a lot of theology there. And those two ought to never be separated.
Yes.
Theology ought to result in worship. I'm talking about style here, by the way. I'm just talking about reality. Theology ought to result in worship. Third thing that we see in basic truth is that this God that we worship is Savior. This God that we worship is Savior. Isaiah 45:21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. In sovereign love, God has taken action through Jesus to rescue us from the guilt and the power of sin, to adopt us into His family as beloved children, to bless us according to the abundance of His grace. And so we study God not just to know about Him, but to know Him and to know His ways for us. I was thinking about that today. I was thinking, and kind of just a rebuke to myself as I'm sitting there and thinking about starting this systematic theology class again and you know, teaching and preaching regularly. I really just thought, boy, over the years, by the grace of God, you've come to know a lot about God. Is that translating to knowing God? And if not, what a tragedy. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge about God must translate into knowledge of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do that by walking with this God, by responding in faith to the things revealed, by looking to Him with adoration and worship based on who we see Him to be. In other words, again, notice that the mind and the heart are engaged. I want you to be strong thinkers. I want you to think hard and think clearly about truth. I want you to know the doctrines because I think they're so important. But I want you to, because you know the doctrines, rejoice in and respond with pleasure and obedience to the God that you know. That's what we're about here. This God is Savior. And I pray that anyone in this room who doesn't know Him as a saving God will come to see Him in that light through this study. Fourth truth, God is triune. Now, there's one of our big words. Well, it's not that big of a word, but it's a strange word. What does triune mean?
Three and one.
Yeah, tri means, like you have a tricycle, that's three wheels. And you have, Billy likes to ride around on a unicycle, it has one wheel. So here, tri, three, un, one. So we're talking about the fact that God is three persons, yet He is one God. And we'll spend a couple of weeks on this when we get to it. But Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice the one name of the three persons. The one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Bible reveals that there are three persons within God. They are co-equal, that is, they're on the same level. They're co-eternal, they've always existed. Yet they're one God. One God, yet three persons. Three persons working together for the salvation of mankind. God the Father planned to save a people for Himself, chose those people whom He was going to save. God the Son came and secured the salvation of those people by the death, burial, and resurrection of Himself. And then God the Spirit applies that salvation by awakening the dead heart and causing us to live in His presence and to believe Him for His promises. And so, our study over these weeks will not just be a study of theories about God, but it'll be a study of the truth as God has revealed Himself in Christ. You understand the difference? All right. Fifth basic truth, God commands that we respond to His revelation with faith and obedience. In other words, when you hear truth, you got to do something about it. You got to respond to it. And so we're not just seeking to gain knowledge about God, we're seeking again to know God. To know Him, to respond to Him with faith and worship and praise and prayer and submission and service. Because the Christian life is not the Christian life is to always be lived in the light of God's Word. We study that we may not only hear the Word, but that we may do the Word. Right? James right here says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. So, faith and obedience follows. Hopefully we'll provoke some discussions that you'll take home with you. Hopefully we'll provoke some thoughts about God that you'll puzzle with throughout the week. That's the goal and purpose of a study like this. Now, with that in mind, let's go ahead and ask another question about this course that we'll be following here. And that is, what are the great themes that we'll cover in the study of God? What are the great themes that we'll cover? And I'm pretty sure I borrowed this from J.I. Packer. I think that's where I got these four themes. I thought they were really good. The themes that we'll cover. First, we must consider who God is in and of Himself. We must consider who God is. We must consider, and the word that we use about that is His Godhead. That's probably a strange term for some of you. Godhead is what theologians say when they mean God in His Godness. You know, what does it mean for God to be God? Who is God in and of Himself? When you put everything else aside and you just look at God as He has shown Himself in Scripture, what's He like? And so, by this we mean those qualities that make God God. Those things about God that set Him apart from everything else. The things that mean that God is God and nothing else. That He is God and there's no other. That He is God and there's no one beside Him. Things such as His self-existence. Okay? When did, you know, the atheists lately love to ask the question, well, who created God? They just want to say, well, that's a stupid question. Nobody created God. God didn't need creating. It's part of being God. It's who you are by your very nature. His infinity. What's infinity mean?
It's eternality.
What's His infinity mean? What is infinity? It goes on forever. So, no matter where you go, you don't run out of God. All right? Whether you go past, future, whether you go up, down, sideways, left, right, wherever you go, whenever you go, God is there because there's no end to God. You might run out of universe. You might run out of stars. You know, we believe the universe is infinite, but we don't really know because we hadn't been there yet. You know, but you could run out of all that stuff, but you can't run out of God. He's infinite. His infinity. We'll talk about that. His unchangeableness. The fact that God is nothing like Him. I mean, nothing like us. He's nothing like us. God's not just a great big man with a white beard up in the clouds. Like the silly pictures like to portray Him sometimes. He is completely unique from anything you've ever seen or anything you are. We are made in His image, but God is absolutely in a class by Himself. So how can we understand Him? We couldn't understand God unless God came down some way and said, hey, this is me and here's what I'm like. Which is what He did in Christ. So we'll talk about who God is. Another theme we'll talk about is the fact that, as we've seen, God has spoken. We must consider God's revelation of Himself. Like I quoted Schaefer earlier, He is there and He is not silent. If God is completely separate and different from us, how can we know anything about Him? He comes down and reveals Himself, right? Has He done that?
Yes.
That's what Scripture is. And understand, and we'll start in 2 weeks, we'll start looking at Scripture itself. And one of the things we'll constantly look at is the fact that in Scripture, you don't just have the ideas of some people about what God might be like. You have God's own words about who He is and what He is like. So we got to talk about God's revelation of Himself. Third, we got to talk about God's sovereign powers. Those things that mean that God and God alone is able to rule His universe. We'll talk about such things as His omnipotence, which means what?
All power.
All power. His omniscience, which means what?
All knowing.
He knows everything. His omnipresence, which means... Yeah, He's present everywhere. We need to think about these sovereign powers, these things that define God as God and make Him different from you. You're not omnipresent. You're not omniscient. You're not omnipotent. You know, you and I are none of those things. Fourth, we must consider His perfections as God. And you may not be used to thinking of the word perfect in this sense. Perfections. His perfections as God. What that means is His moral character, which we see in everything that He does. His holiness. His love and His mercy. His truthfulness and His faithfulness. His goodness and His patience and His justice. We need to take note of what it is that pleases Him and what it is that offends Him. What it is that awakens His wrath against us and what it is that brings Him satisfaction and joy in His people. I mean, are these the kind of things that most Christians think about today, do you reckon, when they think about God? See, our whole practice in this culture tends to be, I start thinking about me, and then based on what I think about me, I'll back up and have a few thoughts about God. Scripture says, let's think about God and who God is. And then once we have a clear view of who God is, then we can talk about you a little bit. And figure out who you are. But there was a time when the subject of God's attributes, there's another one's words, was thought to be so important that it was included in the catechism every child was taught. I mean, go back and look at the catechisms that they taught children in the 1700s, the 1800s. What they used to teach children were the catechisms, where they taught children questions and answers. And they were weighty. They were filled with biblical knowledge about God. And every child was expected to know them thoroughly. And not only every child, but every adult was expected to know them as well. I'll give you an example. The fourth question of the Westminster Catechism. The fourth question asks the question, what is God? Now, I thought about having papers passed out and everybody just answering. And just see what we get. What is God? Do you know what a typical 10-year-old was expected to repeat from memory when he heard that question? Back in the 1700s, 1800s, he was expected to respond from memory with this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Amen.
That was what he was supposed to be thinking about God when he heard the word God. Now, don't answer the question, but do your thoughts about God encompass nearly this much? When you think about God, or do you see the old man with the beard on a cloud up there somewhere? One reason our faith is so very weak and we're easily unsettled by things is because we don't know this God in this manner. And for that matter, if you've been a Baptist over 100 years ago, you would have also been thinking of God in these terms. Because the Baptist catechisms pretty much follow the Westminster doing the same kind of thing. Baptist catechisms? Baptists had catechisms? Oh man, did they have some great ones. You've got to read some of these things that our forefathers taught their children. America stopped doing it, for the most part, quicker than like Scotland did. There's a wonderful story of D.L. Moody going to Scotland. And I wish I could remember, because I wasn't catechized as a kid, so I still read these and love them, but I don't have them readily at hand like I should. And Moody was just preaching, you know, and he just, like a preacher will do, he asked a question he didn't expect an answer to. He said, "What is prayer?" And a little kid about 12 years old up on the front gave him the Westminster Catechism answer to prayer. Boom! And he stopped and said, "Thank God that you were brought up in Scotland, my young lad." Would that we had this same kind of understanding. Now, and I'm not saying we need to necessarily go back and memorize definitions, though that's not a bad thing. I'll give you another example. Some of you know Ben Hedrick. Ben Hedrick went to our church for a while, went on to seminary, is now serving as an elder at the same church Ryan Fullerton is pastor of, Emmanuel Baptist. Ben is those of you who don't know Ben, we need to get Ben back here sometime just so you can get to know Ben. Ben is a wonderful brother. Ben was catechized by his father. His father's a friend of mine, faithful pastor. And we were talking about it one time. He says, "You know what I noticed?" He said, "When I was a kid, I was unconverted. And I had to learn all these stupid question and answers I thought as a kid. And I learned all this stuff. And spiritually speaking, I thought it was doing me no good because he didn't care about it." He said, "I got converted when I was in high school. And suddenly all that wealth that I had been taught just came together and made sense. And all those things I'd learned through a lifetime of childhood, when I was converted and suddenly I cared about this God, it was all there. It was all there. Instead of all the mumble jumble." And so, what I'm saying is that for the most part, even us in this room, our views of God are very anemic, very weak and small. And we struggle as Christians because we've heard and thought so little about the greatness of God. And so one of the things we want to do, one of the reasons I love I love all of this study that we're going to do, but my favorite parts are some of what we do initially looking at the Word of God, because that lays a good foundation. But when we get to the attributes of God, that's my favorite part. That's my favorite part. Which brings me to the third question to deal with. What is our purpose in studying God? 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 has a warning. It says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." So here's my question. As you pursue the knowledge of God, what do you intend to do with that knowledge? It's a very important question. You see, if in seeking to know God, all you really want is information so you can win at Bible trivia, yeah. You will never know God. If all you want is information for your head, you will never know God. You'll collect a bunch of facts about God, but just like the manna hoarded by the Israelites, it'll go bad and begin to stink. In the arrogance of conceit and pride, you'll think you know something when in fact you know nothing. If it's only about facts. As Jesus warned the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." And so as you undergo this study, you need to guard your heart against any form of prideful attitude. Gaining knowledge for knowledge's sake has no place in the study of God. Instead, our purpose is to know God so that we're better equipped to love and obey Him. See the difference? That's why I love seminary students. I really do. It's going to sound like I don't when I say this. But I love, and I've known, and I remember from my own days in seminary, and even to this day when you get around some, because sometimes you get around a bunch of seminary students or Bible college students, and their brains have been so front-loaded with information that, and their hearts hadn't caught up to it yet, that there's a hardness and an arrogance and a know-it-allness. So one of my favorite statements to make to a Bible college or seminary student, in fact, I mentioned this, I said this to a young fellow 2 weeks ago, is, "My young friend, you haven't sinned big enough or hurt bad enough to even have an opinion on this matter yet. You hadn't lived long enough or sinned big enough to even understand what the issues are." And what I mean by that, obviously that's an overstatement, but my point is, knowledge of God isn't just learned from a book. Knowledge of God is learned from thinking hard about truth that you might get from a book, but then carrying that truth into the trenches of fighting the warfare against sin and against Satan and for the glory of God in every situation and every place you are. In fact, turn with me to Psalm 119, 1 to 16. We could look at all of Psalm 119, but as you know, we'd be here a long time. Psalm 119. Now just listen to this. Somebody with a good, strong voice, read that for me. In fact, we'll break it up. Somebody read 1 to 8 and somebody else read 9 to 16.
Blessed are those whose ways is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me.
How can a young man change his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandment. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Now, we listen to the psalmist, the writer of the psalm, as he's saying these things. Why does he want to know God, according to this passage? Is it just theoretical so he can have facts? Do you see how urgent it is? How very practical? He's saying, that I may obey you. That I may worship you. That I may delight in your statutes. That I may keep my feet from sin. That I might learn your righteousness and keep your statutes. That my ways may be established. You see, the goal of his knowledge of God that he's gaining through the Word is that he might walk with, know, worship, and delight in this God who reveals himself. That's the real goal of theology. This must be our attitude as well. This must be our attitude as well. Now, how can we do this then? How do we do this? How can we take our knowledge about God and turn it into knowledge of God? How do you take knowledge about God and turn it into knowledge of God? The rule for this is very simple, but very demanding. It's this. We must take each truth that we learn about God and make it the subject of meditation, prayer, and praise of God. We must take each truth and we must think about it. Think hard about what it means and how it applies. We must pray these things. You know, we have a class, as we will, on the justice of God. What needs to happen after we've looked at the justice of God is at some point in that week you need to get alone before Him and just read over those passages and adore Him for His perfect righteousness and justice. I cannot enforce that on your life. All I can do is present the truth and urge you, take these truths, think hard about them, pray through them, worship God because of them. That's how He begins to ingrain them into your soul. Because here's what I really hope would happen. What I hope would happen is that after we learn about the faithfulness of God, whether here or at any other point, that you would take hold of that and ingrain it into your life and thinking so that 4 days, 6 months, 2 years later, when you're suddenly thrust in a situation, as you will be, where everything seems to be falling apart and you wonder if you're going to make it, you will suddenly look at this reality of the faithfulness of God and you will stand firm on Him because you've learned that He stand honorable. He's faithful. So that everything we discover about Him, we take back to Him as an act of worship or as the basis for our relating to Him as we ought to. J.I. Packer goes on and says, there it is. He says, its effect, this knowledge of God that we pursue, is to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you take the truth and you meditate on it. You think about these truths. You work them out until you see how they fit. And only as we are drawn more and more deeply into the experience of being humbled by God, of being humbled by our small thoughts of one so great, will our knowledge of God increase. And so I hope that's what will take place. Only as our knowledge of God increases will our true peace, strength, and joy in Him also increase. And so that's what we want to see. Now just a couple more things. What I want to do is just kind of thumbnail sketch, review a couple of those main things, and then one or two final thoughts, and that'll be all we'll do for this evening. And I think you can see this one better, right? So theology is what, according to William Ames? Do you remember what we started with? The doctrine or teaching of living to God. Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. As such, it has an intellectual content. There's doctrine to be learned. It has a purpose. We want to live to God. So content, stuff we've got to know. Purpose, to live to God. And so what we're saying is, Jesus said in John 4:34, we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. We approach Him with heart and head. We have great thoughts about God that result in great affection for God. A lot of folks over the year have been helped by our friend Paul Washer and have been, impressed with him in this way or that. Of course, he would hate that very language. You know what it is about my brother that really helps people? It's not my brother Paul has a lot of knowledge about God. No doubt about that. But it wouldn't do anybody any good if it didn't also have a great affection and passion for God.
Amen.
When you're with Him, you burn. Charles Leiter, same way. John Piper. Why is John Piper so persuasive? He doesn't have new thoughts that nobody else had. He sometimes says them in a little more, gripping way, perhaps. But there's a real passion there. Head and heart. Thought and affection. Jonathan Edwards was the same way. This quote I'm about to give you here really helped me, because when I first... God really opened my eyes to a lot of truth, 10 or 12 years ago. But I didn't see the connection at that point clearly as I should have between the head and the heart, the truth and the affection. And Edwards, this quote, I was reading Edwards, and this quote undid me. It just helped so much. He said this: God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. And so our theology ought to result in affection. And by the way, all the old... I don't know what your view of the Puritans is. If all you know about the Puritans you learned in public school, you know nothing whatsoever about the Puritans. The Puritans were not the stale, dull, dreary people that the world likes to make them. By the way, they make the same accusation of you because you follow Christ. They were some of the most warm-hearted, joyful people who ever lived. But it was a joy that was anchored in Christ and not in the frivolities of the world. Because I knew this. Now, so who needs theology?
Everybody.
Yeah. Anyone who takes God seriously, anyone who wants to live a God, in a God-made universe in a way that honors and glorifies God. So in other words, everyone. And think about it. The truth is, everybody has a theology, right? I always tell my students that you have a theology. The question isn't, do you have a theology or not? The question is the theology that you have a true theology or a false theology? Does the theology you hold, the thoughts you have about God, do they match up to the reality of the God who's really there? Or are they missing the God who is there? Just like people used to think the world was flat. They had a view of the earth. It's flat like a pancake. You walk far enough that way, you'll fall off. That was their idea. It was just wrong. People have ideas about God and they're just wrong. Again, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, every man needs to know this God and what He requires. That's the goal of theology. Knowledge of God that prepares you to live for God. Now, one other thought here that I want to throw out to you, and that is this. Where should our doctrine lead us? Our doctrine ultimately ought to lead to godliness. The person who knows God the most ought to reflect Him. Someone said, I wish I'd put this on the slide. Someone said it this way, the more you like God, the more like God you become. It's kind of shallow on the first end of it, but you get the idea. Doctrine leads to godliness. In fact, I'll go so far as to say true doctrine, rightly understood, will always lead to godliness. So that one test of false doctrine, or even of a faulty understanding of true doctrine, is that it will lack godliness. True doctrine, truly comprehended, will always lead to holiness of life. Will lead to godliness. Now, where do I get that? A lot of places, Titus 1, Paul said, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and then I hid the rest of it from you, sorry. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Look it up in Titus 1:1. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. If I know the truth, it's going to produce godliness in my life. It's going to produce a different walk. So, this is not a study for academic types who just want to know a lot of facts. This is a study for real, living, breathing believers who want to walk with God and want to see Him change. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 4. Let me just run through it up here. Paul says, in pointing out these things, these doctrinal truths he's talking about, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and on sound doctrine which you've been following. Nourished, fed on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. This word sound doctrine, the word sound there is really the word hygiene. Hygieno, hygiene, which means healthy, health-giving. So, the doctrine gives spiritual health, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I won't touch that one. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The goal you're pursuing is that you might be godly. Then he goes on, prescribe and teach these things. There's doctrine. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. These things ought to be flowing out of the life of this person who is learning the truth about God. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress in these things will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your, literally, doctrine. Persevere in these things because as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It must make a life impact. Paul says likewise in Colossians, the same kind of thing. He says, we proclaim Christ, teaching every man, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. The truth we learn about God ought to cause us to grow in maturity. Real maturity, Christ-likeness, godliness. And then, with that in mind, last thought, throwing that word godliness around, what is godliness? What is godliness? Have I got that written down, or You know, I have Jerry Johnson to thank for having to work out a definition of godliness. I don't know if Jerry even remembers this, or maybe you will. You do remember this. One Wednesday night, when we all met up here still, I was teaching on Titus. And I kept talking about the necessity of godliness. And, you know, we have to, you know, the goal of Scripture is godliness. And I've gone for probably 10 minutes on godliness, and Jerry raised his hand and said, okay, I just have a question. What's godliness? And I thought, you know, I think I know what it means, but a definition, because if we're being urged to godliness, we ought to have a goal in mind, right? You need to know what that looks like. So what is godliness? And Kurt already gave it away. The best definition I could come to as I worked through it scripturally was this, that godliness is a life centered on and shaped by the presence of God. A life centered on and shaped by the presence of God. You think about our solar system. You do understand, all you homeschoolers, I know you understand this, that the solar system we live in is not just a bunch of planets and the sun just sort of higgly-piggly just wandering around out there somewhere. Just, you know, here they go. The sun sits at the center of the universe, center of the solar system, and because the sun is so massive and powerful, the sun pulls on everything else. And the presence of the sun at the center forces the other planets to get in line and to move together so that everything focuses on the presence of the sun at the center, and that the planets themselves are affected by that so that life can even exist on Earth because of the powerful presence and pull that the sun exerts. And the whole universe works like one marvelous clockwork because the power of the sun keeps everything in order. The Christian life is the same way. As God becomes more and more the very center of our thinking and our living, He begins to pull at every part of our lives. So family life, work life, entertainment life, thought life, all of these things that get pulled by that center, massive reality that is God in Christ. And it all is organized then and works together in a harmony. So that if you remove, if your view of God is weak and small, it's like having a sun that's too small to hold the planets in place. They just go spinning off in every direction, and they become a mass, a mess, and they run into each other, or they spin out into space, and they're lost because it takes a massive presence at the center to pull it all together. This is why I want your thoughts about God to be great, big, biblical, true thoughts. Because only when you have a clear, powerful view of the massive reality of this sovereign Lord does it all hold together. That's why there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who have very tiny thoughts of God, and the whole thing is flying apart. The bigger your understanding of God is, and the more massive you understand Him to be, so that He is pulling at every part of your life, not a single part that He hadn't got a hold of, that's what pulls it together, keeps it in order, and gets glory for Him. That's what we're talking about in our study of theology here. Questions that you might have. We'll try to leave time at the end for questions. This is more introduction, so it wasn't very specific. But questions. Well, Father, before I pray, then let me just tell you, then what we will, next week, Lord willing, will the first chapter deals with what is systematic theology. And it'll lay out the roadmap a little clearer where we're headed. And then following that, we'll start with the theology of Scripture. What is the Bible? What is its important place? Why does it matter? And then we'll move on to the study of God and the attributes of God after that. And that's probably all. Those two things will keep us busy throughout the spring. And then we'll stop after that. The last class, we were meeting at 5 because that was the time that worked better for everyone. Actually, we started the original class. We started at 6 originally, and we ended up going back to 5 because, especially parents with children, that worked better to get home earlier. Although sometimes that 5 gets a little early too when you've been out doing stuff after church, and I understand that. Does that work for everybody? Because I know some have said, well, what if we do it like at 3 or 4 in the afternoon? For those of you who live far away, that might be really helpful. But for others, it's almost impossible to go get lunch, take care of kids, and come back by 3 or so. So I think that works good. Is that okay for folks, 5 or so? Okay. Question was asked. I said at the beginning, some of you weren't here yet. We try to tape these. I've got to turn that off now. We tried to record these. I don't think.